in the mix, although he wrote that later in his ministry. But the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, the letter of Romans and the letter of Galatians, are essentially about the same topic. They are both about the grace of God. And the motto from the letter, book, epistle of Galatians that we've considered is simply this: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now let's say that together. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what this letter is about. Now last week we began the letter as we began looking at what Paul was saying, and remember that this letter was prompted because of a controversy. Paul had established these churches of the province of Galatia, which is southern Turkey in our day. He had established those churches along with Barnabas in his first missionary journey. And they were predominantly all Gentile people. There were a few Jews mixed into those churches, but they were mostly Gentile churches. And when Paul left those churches, of all things, some Jewish people from Jerusalem sort of followed him into Galatia and began to teach the people that Paul's gospel was not completely right. They began to teach the people that in order to be saved, you really have to be Jewish. In order to go to heaven, you've got to obey the laws of Moses. It's not quite enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to do good things. And they would say that you have to obey the food laws that the Jews had, that you would have to obey the Sabbath keeping that the Jews keep, the festival days that the Jews keep, that you would have to consider the things that the Jewish law considered to be clean and unclean and abide by them. And if you were a male, you had to be circumcised. And they would preach that in order to be truly a Christian, you could only be a Jewish Christian. So therefore, if you're a Gentile, you're not there yet. You've got to be proselytized in the Jewish faith, and then you can be a full Christian. Well, they also went so far as to say the Apostle Paul, well, now, you know, he came up here and preached to you, but you know, we never seen him. You know, we're from Jerusalem, and he isn't from Jerusalem. Why, we represent Peter and James and John and the apostles in Jerusalem, and this guy, Paul, he's not from there. We don't consider him to be a real apostle anyhow, not like Peter, not like John. And so Paul has to write a letter to the very churches he founded. Can you imagine that? A missionary having to defend his ministry to the very people he won to the Lord, but he has to do that, and that's what we call the letter to the Galatians. And in that letter, Paul answers these criticisms. He talks about the fact that, yes, I am a special apostle. God appointed me to be precisely an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, I am an apostle. I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected. And that was one of the requirements of being an actual apostle, was to see the resurrected Christ. And John, and Paul would say, I've seen the resurrected Christ. He made a special appearance to me. And then Paul would say, well, you know, when it comes to following the Jewish law, I know a little something about that. Because I was a rabbi. In fact, I was an absolutely great rabbi. I went to school under the mentorship of the greatest rabbi of our generation, a man by the name of Gamaliel. I was graduated with honors. In our day, we might say Paul had a PhD in Jewish theology. He said, I knew all about following Jewish law. I followed it to the letter. Man, Sabbath keeping, I kept it every week. Festival days, I observed them every year. Food laws, I only ate what was kosher. I only did. I clean and unclean. I didn't touch anything unclean, and I only considered things that were clean. I followed the Jewish law to the letter. He said, I know what it means to be a Jew. I was one. And then Paul would say, as we studied last week, God intervened into my life and showed me a greater truth. God showed me that I'm not saved by being a good Jew. I'm saved by the grace of Jesus. And then Paul did go to Jerusalem, and he did talk with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And that, as we told about last week, is talked about in Acts chapter 15, in which there was a controversy. There were people in Jerusalem who wanted to say the Gentiles have to be Jews to be saved. And Paul had to defend his gospel. Peter and James and John, the other apostles, came together and they said unequivocally, I can't say that word, unequivocally. You say, oh, thank you. My boss lady will teach me. Unequivocally, everyone who's saved is saved by grace. Saved by grace. And so that issue, as far as Paul was concerned, was settled. He was dealt with. The church has spoken. But even after Acts chapter 15, these Judaizers, that's what they're called by the scholars, these Judaizers went to Galatia following Paul's ministry and were teaching this heresy. Even after the church had spoken in Acts chapter 15. So, we continue on with our letter. Now, by the way, if you read Galatians, and I trust you're reading it with me, the last section that we considered last week was a long section, and it was pretty much one long sentence in the Greek. And that's because Paul did not actually write his letters. Paul dictated his letters. You see, Paul had an eye problem, and he couldn't write very well. You know, I have a nervous problem. I can't write very well with my hand. Now, my hand shakes. Well, Paul couldn't write very well, and he dictated his letters to a secretary. The fancy name for that is amanuensis. How'd you like to be called that? I'm the amanuensis. Some of the letters we have, we know who the amanuensis was. We know who actually wrote the letter that Paul dictated. But because he dictated letters, he'd get excited about stuff. He'd start talking about stuff, and he'd get excited, and he'd go from this topic to that topic to the other topic, and he'd finally get back to the original topic. And he'd be excited, and so the grammar is all jumbled up. Terrible grammar in some cases, but great theology. Great theology. Because what he says is outstandingly true. And so, as Paul has been dictating this letter in this long section in which he talks about the Acts chapter 15 incident where the Jerusalem council affirmed the gospel of salvation by grace, he's excited, but he says basically the apostles agreed with me. Peter agreed. In fact, God had already shown Peter by leading Peter to win Cornelius and his household to the Lord that God saves only by grace, and that Gentiles don't have to be Jews. They just have to be believers in Jesus. Now, sometime after that council, the events of the rest of this letter that we're going to consider today happen. And this is the situation at Antioch. So let me just read it, and then I'll go back and explain it a little bit. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. This is where we left off last week. But when Cephas, that's the Hebrew name of Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating and drinking with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, Antioch was the first real Gentile church. It was founded by people who fled Jerusalem during Saul's persecution. The very guy who later on becomes the pastor. His persecution is what led people to go up to Antioch and start this church. It was predominantly made up of Gentiles. And to begin with, Barnabas was the pastor. Barnabas was the pastor at Antioch. But Barnabas needed help. He needed an assistant pastor. And you know what he did? He actually traveled to Tarsus to find Saul, because Saul had gone back home. And he got Saul and brought him. He got Paul. Saul, Paul, same guy. Brought him to Tarsus to be his assistant pastor. And for a couple of years, Barnabas and Paul pastored this church in Antioch. And then the church at Antioch, by the Holy Spirit's direction, sent Barnabas and Paul on that mission trip that I was talking about a while ago, in which they went to Galatia. And it's interesting that Barnabas was the senior leader. But during the trip, God shows that He has a special purpose for Paul. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that it starts out being Barnabas and Paul, and then it transfers into Paul and Barnabas, because Paul becomes the leader of the expedition. And Barnabas, I love Barnabas in the New Testament. He doesn't get offended by that. He just accepts that God's will is for Paul to be the leader, And he even though he brought the guy there to be his assistant pastor, he became the assistant missionary. And Barnabas and Paul, they traveled and founded these churches, and they came back to Antioch. They went to Jerusalem for this council meeting that's talked about in Acts chapter 15. They went back to Antioch. And a while later, Peter himself traveled up to Antioch. And when Peter traveled up to Antioch, he was with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, they would have in their services what was called an agape meal, sort of like the potluck dinner that we're going to have next week. They would bring their food, and they would pile it together, and they would eat. It was called a love feast, an agape feast. And that, for many of those people, was the only good meal they'd get all week. Because, see, some of those people who were saved in that church were slaves. And that was the best meal they would get that entire week. And so you had this agape meal, and then you'd have a service of sorts like we do today. Except we do the service and then we eat. They would do it a little backwards. Peter, when he came up there, he was excited to be with all these Gentile Christians, and he would eat with them and he would fellowship with them. But then all of a sudden, some of those Jewish guys came up from Jerusalem who were very strict about being Jewish. And Peter felt kind of embarrassed, I guess. I don't know what he thought, but he began to just sit at the Jewish table. And he began to neglect the Gentile people. And he began just to hang out with the Jewish clique. You ever seen people hang out with cliques? And the consequence of that is there began to be a division. The Judaizers wanted that. Began to be a division between the Jewish folks who said they were Christian and the Gentile folks who were Christian. And that's when Paul spoke up. And Paul rebukes Peter publicly. I wonder how the Catholic Church feels about that. They always want to glorify Peter, call him the Pope and everything else. He got chewed out. Peter got chewed out by Paul publicly. Because Paul says, Peter, you and I are both Jews. And when you first got here, you were eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And when these Jewish folks came up from Jerusalem, you started distancing yourself from the Gentiles and just hanging out with the Jewish group. Well, Peter, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Why are you trying to act both ways? And if you're going to act like a Gentile for a little while and then act like a Jew for a little while, you can't expect other people to see that as the way you're supposed to act. And then Paul goes into his theology here. Let's look at what I call the ending of the law. The ending of the law, verses 15 through 16. But we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, Paul is speaking to Peter, but he's also writing this down to these Galatians and saying, listen, this is important. And he said to Peter, we're both Jews. We both grew up Jewish people. And the fact is, if you want to be technical about it, Peter was sort of a nominal Jew. I mean, he was a fisherman, remember? He didn't follow the Jewish laws quite as clearly as Paul did. Because what I say Paul saw was, growing up, he was a rabbi. He was a dedicated guy. He was more Jewish than Peter was. And Paul says, Peter, we're both Jews. We both know the truth now. The truth now is no one is justified by works of the law. Justification, that's the important concept, which I can never quite pronounce. Diakosthene. It's a legal declaration pronouncing someone innocent of the charges brought against them. To be justified in a Greek court meant to be declared innocent. To be declared innocent. In the New Testament, this word, this Greek word, because the New Testament is written in Greek, is a word that means that one is declared right with God. A person is in right standing with God. He or she is acceptable to God. They are okay, like the holy angels, to stand before God's presence. And it is a standing that the judge gives. And that is possible because our sins have been punished in Christ. And His righteousness have been given to us in their place. Justification is a powerful concept because it involves a transfer, a swap. Jesus took my sins, and Jesus gave me His righteousness. I have the righteousness of Jesus covering my soul. My soul is cleansed from its sins by the blood of Jesus. Your soul and mine, if as we trust in Jesus, our sins are transferred to Him. He is judged and punished for what we've done wrong. Our sins, let me tell you, they have been judged. They have been punished. But they've been punished onto another, onto Christ. And the goodness which you and I never had has been bestowed upon us as Christians. As a Christian, His blood has cleansed my soul. And His righteousness now covers my soul. I can stand acceptable to God because I wear a coat. I wear a coat. And that coat is the righteousness of Jesus that's been given to cover my soul. That coat is given to me and to you eternally. It's something we don't earn, we don't deserve, we can never repay, but it's given to us. I can stand with the angel Gabriel in the presence of God, not because I'm good, but because I have the coat of Jesus' righteousness covering my soul. There's a transfer in justification. My sins were placed in Christ. His righteousness has been placed on me. In the Greek human courtroom, the judge justified the innocent. But in God's eternal courtroom, the judge justifies the believing. The believing. Now Paul declares that the works of the law could never achieve justification, could never make one right to stand in the presence of God. Well, what does he mean, the works of the law? What is this works of the law business? And why did God give it? Well, the first point is that the law showed God's holy nature and thus the righteous behavior that He expects from His creation. The righteous behavior was given and instructed to the Jews during a very pagan culture. We go back and we look at the Ten Commandments, and one day I'll preach a series of messages on the Ten Commandments, and we sometimes don't notice the fact that they were given to the Jewish people at a time in history when nobody lived like that. The Jews had lived in a pagan culture. And God said, I'm the Lord your God, you worship me only. And then he goes on to talk about how they are to act toward each other. That's the moral law. Now there are other moral laws that are given in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but the Ten Commandments are the starting point. They reflect God's holy nature. And they were given to the Jews to teach them how to live a righteous life. And by the way, the Ten Commandments were given to the Jews. Sometimes people forget that. The Ten Commandments were not given to the world. The Ten Commandments were given to the Jews. It is a Jewish covenant. Nevertheless, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for the world to live, for Christians to live. 9 of the 10 are repeated. You see, it's still God's holy will that we don't murder. It's still God's holy will that we don't steal. It's still God's holy will that we don't commit adultery. It's still God's holy will that we don't commit, that we don't have enmity to our parents. 9 of the 10 are repeated for the world to live by, for Christians, God's people, to live by. The one that's not repeated is Sabbath keeping. That was given exclusively to the Jewish nation. And when do Christians worship? We worship on the day of Jesus' resurrection, don't we? Because we're in a new covenant. Well, that's God's moral law. Then there was ceremonial law. That was regulations which instructed good behavior and often symbolically pointed to the coming of Jesus. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll find a whole lot of ceremonial law. These laws included food laws, what was kosher and not kosher, feast days that they were observed, the concept of what was clean and unclean. There were all kinds of ceremonial laws that sort of defined how Jewish people were to live differently from the Gentile people around them. Now here's the point. All of these laws were fulfilled by Jesus. With the coming of Jesus in the flesh, He lived out perfectly God's moral law And he lived out the truth of the ceremonial law. And those ceremonial laws are now completed and obsolete. That's why God had to teach Peter that it was no longer an issue of kosher and unkosher. He had to teach Peter that you could go talk to Gentiles and be in their presence, which before it was a little different. And this was a concept which was very difficult for the Jewish Christians to grasp because their whole lives they had obeyed ceremonial laws. Those ceremonial laws had defined what it meant to be Jewish. It was difficult for them to let go of them. But the new covenant, the New Testament, is new. Jesus fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled both the moral law and He fulfilled the ceremonial law. And the law no longer applies to God's people in the same way it did before. The ceremonial law is gone completely. And the moral law is fulfilled in God's people differently. Differently. And we'll study more of that as we study on this book. The back where we are, Paul's letter. Saul the rabbi became Paul the apostle and learned a great truth. The laws of Moses, which he had loved as a rabbi, which he had striven to follow all of his Jewish days, the laws of Moses gave a standard, but gave no help to accomplish the standard. Gave no help to meet the standard. And because of human frailty, the law only demonstrated to people that they were helpless to live up to it. And that was exactly the second point. God's first point in giving the law was to express His holy nature and show what righteous behavior was. His second point was to show you can't keep it. You can't live up to it. Your sinful nature won't enable you to live it out. Wow. God's law showed His holy character, but it also showed how far people had fallen from that holy character. It demonstrated the depravity of mankind. It showed our helplessness. No one could ever live out the holiness which God's law demanded. So as Paul, as a Christian, began to understand, that law acted as a tutor, as a mentor, pointing us to a Savior. The law showed us as people that we are sinners and helpless, and we can't save ourselves. Thus Paul is saying here something that Peter already did know, but he needed to be reminded of, that all people are justified only through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not justified by our behavior, but by our belief. It is Jesus who makes us right with God and fit for heaven. It's not any good work that we might do. We cannot earn God's favor. We never deserve it. Salvation is always a gift from Him. Now that was a radical concept for Saul the rabbi to learn to become Paul the apostle, let me tell you. Because all his life he had lived one way, and that was doing my best for God. And he suddenly realized, my best will never be good enough. I'm a helpless sinner. I can only be saved by grace. The law was an impossible standard. Impossible to live out. That was precisely the point. The law was given to show us our helplessness and to lead us to fall upon the grace of God given in Christ Jesus. And we are saved, justified, that fancy word, approved by God by trusting in Him. That leads us to the next section I call the experience of grace, verses 17 through 21, the experience of grace. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul declares that the concept of grace plus good works is ridiculous. Grace and works cannot be mixed. Because if I don't believe the blood of Jesus is enough to save me, if I believe I have to add something more, then I'm really not believing in grace at all. Now, I pick on this group, and I know I picked on them last week. I'm going to pick on them again. But that is one of the many absolute falsehoods about this Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witness that I pass every day. They believe a lie. They believe a lie. Their official theology states that Jesus sacrifices a ransom, but in order to be truly right with God, you have to have good behavior. And they will define that good behavior in a number of ways, one of which is what you're familiar with, go knocking on doors and trying to recruit other people. You see, what they're proclaiming is some version of grace plus good works that makes you right with God. That is exactly what these Judaizers were doing. They were proclaiming grace plus Jewish works. This group is proclaiming grace plus some other kind of works. It's the same concept, you see it? Grace plus good behavior? No. 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 That's what Paul's arguing against. Unfortunately, that's what's taught in some ways in our Catholic Church today. Catholic Church started out being a great institution and preaching the Word, but then they got this silly idea that their leader, the Pope, could not sin, and so anything he did was considered, anything he said on behalf of the Church was supposed to be gospel. And over the centuries, some of those popes have said some ridiculous things. And one of the concepts that was developed was the idea of penance. You ever heard of that? Penance? The idea that, I can pray to be forgiven, but then I got to go do something. I got to go do some good work for God to approve me. No. It's the same idea that Paul's arguing about here, that the Judaizers were teaching. They have some version of grace plus good works. No! It's grace alone. Grace alone. Nothing but grace. And Paul is reminding Peter of this fact. He's saying, Peter, you know you were saved by grace. If you go back to trying to be good enough by doing good works, then you're saying to everyone around you that Christ didn't truly save you. You're saying that Christ alone is not enough. You're proclaiming that the sacrifice of Christ is insufficient. If you return and try to rebuild the system of Jewish laws that you used to live out, then either you're wrong to believe in grace or you're wrong to believe in laws. Paul was telling Peter that either you were wrong to leave the law for Christ or you're wrong to leave Christ for the law. But either way, you're a sinner. And Jesus Himself had already proclaimed that He was the way. What are some of the words we remember of Jesus? He said, I am the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Well, how did Peter take this rebuke? We don't like to be rebuked, do we? And we sure don't like to be rebuked publicly. And Peter got his butt chewed out. I'm showing you that I'm a down-to-earth person. He got his butt chewed out publicly. Well, how did he take that? Well, text doesn't say. But we do know that throughout Peter's ministry, the rest of his days, he focused on God's grace. He preached God's grace. He proclaimed God's grace when he wrote the letters that we have in our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. It's all about the grace of God. And we know from Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says Paul is our beloved brother Paul. And Peter goes on to say the letters that Paul has written should be considered holy scripture, equal to the laws of Moses, equal to the writings of Moses, that Paul's writings are holy scripture. So Peter and Paul didn't have a rift between them. My friends, they had respect between them the rest of their days. Well, let me return to the letter of Galatians in verse 19. Paul is saying to these Galatian people, recounting this situation of his argument with Paul, he says, for through the law I died to the law. And Paul is realizing that the law did its job. The law showed that he was a sinner, that he couldn't save himself, that he never could be good enough, that he never could be right enough. The law did its work and showed him a sinner. And so Paul is saying, well, the law did its work. I have been crucified with Christ. That's a powerful statement. I have been united with Christ in His death. Now let me say this. Jesus fulfilled the whole law, like I said a while ago. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the whole law. But you know Jesus died for all of us who didn't. He died for all of us who never do. Jesus took all the punishment for not keeping the law. He bore the wrath of God for breaking the law. That fancy word is propitiation. It means literally that Jesus took all the hell that we deserve. He literally took our hell. And when God saved Paul, He united Paul into Christ in such a way that Paul could say, I was crucified too. My sins were immersed into Christ. My sins were judged in Christ. The law demanded penalty, and Christ paid the penalty in my place. And that is the same for you and I as we trust in Jesus. Our sins are judged in Jesus too. Make no mistake, our sins are judged. Make no mistake, our sins are punished. It's not that God just says, okay, I'm going to let that slide. No. God sends hell for our sins. But who bore the hell? You see, the deepest meaning of the word hell is separation from God. We always think of it as a place. And there is a place in eternity. There is a place. But the deepest meaning of hell is complete separation from God. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. Do you remember the words of Jesus when He said, and quoted Scripture, when He said it, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because He did. God the Father turned His back on God the Son. That was complete separation in a way that we can't understand. And Jesus suffered the hell that we deserve. And so our sins, they have been punished. They have been judged. They were judged on Jesus. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. My sins have been judged in Christ. But something more, and this is important, and I'll have to teach on it another sermon when I have more time. Paul's old sin nature was broken in that crucifixion. The power of the old sin nature was shattered. You see, we have this sinful nature. We have this propensity to sin. And that's what God also dealt with at the cross. You know, the word that Paul uses for flesh is the Greek word sarx. Remember me talking about that some weeks ago? Sarx. It says like an animal running around in the forest somewhere. Sarx means basically flesh in Greek, and it literally has three basic meanings for us. It first of all means skin. I live in my sarx. I live in my flesh, and you do too. And sometimes my flesh hurts. I bet yours does occasionally too. Sarx is also used by Paul to describe human effort, human energy, doing my best. But often, Paul uses the word sarx to describe human frailty. Our old sin nature that leads us to have such a propensity to sin. Well, the blood of Jesus answered our sins. The cross of Jesus answers our sarx, our human nature. Because not only was my blood dealt with by the blood of Jesus, my sins dealt with by the blood of Jesus, but my sinful nature was also broken at the cross. Let's read that verse again before I move on. Verse 20 again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul's saying it's no longer I who live. Well, what the heck does he mean that? Well, our personality sure does live. A Christian doesn't stop being an individual when they become a Christian. We don't stop being a person. Our personality doesn't end. But there is something different. Because when God saves us, He gives us a new nature. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to maybe be surprising to people, but did you know that in the New Testament, believers are never called sinners? Christians are never called sinners. That word is only used to describe lost people. Now you say, well Richard, we sin. Yes, sir, we do. Absolutely. In fact, when you read the First John, old John will say, if somebody says they have no sin in their life, they're lying and the truth is not in them. Yeah, we do. But you see, before I was a Christian, all I had was a sin nature. That's all my moral nature was. And that's all I could follow. That's all I could be. Sort of like an old dog. I used to have a big old golden retriever. He was a 100-pound golden retriever who didn't like to get a bath. And me and my boys would have to try to bathe him. And boy, that was always a tussle. strange thing about it was when we went out in the woods somewhere and went by a lake, he'd jump in the lake. When it came time to give him a bath, he didn't want a bath. Big old dog. And you know what? He liked to bark at cars. Car going by, he'd just bark. That was his nature. Bark at cars. You know, doesn't matter what color, what kind. Car. Couldn't help himself. Just an old dog. Now see, that's sort of like our sinful nature. We have that propensity to sin. We bark at cars. We just have that propensity to sin. That's all we are, is an old dog. But what would happen if I had been able supernaturally, as a magician, to take the nature of a cat and put it in my dog Rusty? Then he wouldn't have barked at the cars. He wouldn't have cared about the cars. In fact, he wouldn't have cared about anything else except being fed. He'd have been different. God puts a new nature in us. God creates in us. When we're saved, God puts a new spiritual nature in us. And so a Christian literally is a person who was a sinner, who is now a saint who occasionally sins. You see, the word sinner, and we use it in church, and I use it too. But it has the context of thinking, well, that's all the nature you got. That's all you can do. No. When you're lost, that's all you can do. But when you're saved, you got a different nature. Yeah, you have that sinful nature. It's not eradicated. God didn't remove it at the cross, but He broke it. It's broken. And God gave you a new nature that now has a desire to follow God. Does that make sense? And so we're saints who occasionally sin. We're sinners in the context that we do sin. But we're not sinners in the context that that's all we are. We're saints who occasionally sin. And not only does God give us a new nature that wants to do right, but you know what else He does? He gives us His Spirit to enable us to do right. The Holy Spirit inhabits our new nature. God moves in, and God's address is you. You are God's address as a Christian. God's Holy Spirit moves into you. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture is called the Spirit of the Father. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. When I have the Holy Spirit, I have all of God. I don't have part of God. I don't have a fraction of God. I don't have a little piece of God. I have all of God. And so I have Christ as I have the Holy Spirit, because God is God. And so we have a new nature. We have a new spirit. We're saved by faith in Christ. He died for us. We live by faith in Christ. He lives in us. In justification, God declares the sinner righteous. In sanctification, God enables the Christian to sin less and less and less as he or she draws from the Holy Spirit to live out a righteous life. The righteous life is not lived by effort. That's the Jewish way. It is lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the New Testament, the New Covenant way. Paul says, the life I now live, the now life, I'm living a different kind of life. Paul's saying, I know what it's like to be a Jewish rabbi and do my best for God, but now I know differently how to live a different life because the New Testament is new. As believers, we are forgiven and saved from wrath by faith. We walk in God's character by faith. Christ died for me, and Christ lives in me. That is the New Testament. That is the new arrangement. That is the new way that the people of God live out God's moral life. You see, as a Christian, I don't live up to a standard. I don't live up to the Ten Commandments. I live out a life. By trusting God, I live out a life. And you know what happens as we follow the Holy Spirit? We wind up obeying the Ten Commandments. Because who gave the Ten Commandments in the first place? It was God, right? As I follow the Holy Spirit, I live out all of the moral law that God would have me to live out. That's the new covenant, the new arrangement, the New Testament. Then Paul concludes this portion by saying something that the Judaizers should have thought about before they started spouting their heresy. He says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if somebody could be saved, if they could have right standing with God, if they could be okay spiritually by doing something else, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? You see, His very death proves the very fact that there's no other way. There's no other way. God did not send the most precious thing in all the universe, His Son, to spill the most precious thing in all the universe, His Son's blood, because there might have been plan B somewhere. There ain't no plan B. There's no other way. Christians are accused of being exclusive. Let me plead guilty to that charge. Christianity is exclusive. There is no way to God except through Christ. There is no religion on this planet Earth that will put a person in fellowship with God. None whatsoever. Because all of religion is human effort trying to be good enough. Smart enough, good enough, meditate right enough, whatever the religion is. It's always based on human effort. It's always based on, I've got to do something. Christianity is God has already done something. Religion is due. Christianity's done. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that is literally true. Christianity is exclusive. But it's also inclusive. Because it says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. The invitation is to all. Now I've got to wrap this up, but let's look at this very quickly. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The example of Abraham. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture foretold, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now these Jewish people who were trying to convert the Christians into being Jews, they honored Abraham, they admired Abraham, so did Paul. So did all people who knew of Abraham. Abraham was the greatest example of a righteous person they could think of. But Paul discovered as a Christian this amazing fact. Abraham himself was saved by faith. Saved by faith. Now, let me look very quickly at these verses. Verse 1, he says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Who has hypnotized you? Who has messed up your thinking? You know that word who in Greek is singular? It means one person. Well, who is the person who's mixed them up? It's not the Judaizers. It's the power behind the Judaizers. It's Satan. Who is behind every cult? Satan. Satan. And I'm going to pick on this group one more time and I'll leave them alone. Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, nothing more than Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Enemies and Witnesses of Satan. Because that theology is a lie. Paul says Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. The word he used there is the word for a poster. A poster, a community poster, where the Greeks would put something on a side of a wall that said, we have a community event coming up. We've got an assembly coming up. Here is clear as you can see it. There's no misunderstanding what's going to happen. Paul is saying, I explain what Jesus did for you as clearly as a poster. You knew what I was saying to you. And then verse 2, he says, he asks a valid question. He says, listen, Gentiles, when did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you trusted by faith in Jesus? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you're trying now to keep Jewish law? And the answer was, they received the Holy Spirit when they trusted, right? Because that's how it works. Verse 3, he says, can you start on one foundation and build up with another material? No, you can't. Can you start with a foundation of brick and then build up with a house of mud? No. No, you can't. Verse 4, did you suffer persecution for nothing? They had been persecuted for being Christians. They had been persecuted for believing in Jesus, while Christianity at that point was not a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Judaism was, Christianity was not. And Paul is saying, you know, you've already suffered for being Christian. Was that in vain? Verse 5, where are miracles born? You've had miracles occur in your midst. You've watched miracles. You've seen miracles. Why, when Barnabas and I were there, miracles were done through us. Why, there have been miracles done among you even after we left. Where were those miracles born? Were they born because you were trusting, or were they born because you were trying to follow Jewish law? And it's obvious. They were born. They occurred by trusting. Verse 6 is the main part. He said, did you ever consider the fact that Abraham, the hero of the Jews, himself was saved by faith? If we were to go back in Scripture, and we did study the life of Abraham a few months ago, God told Abraham, He said, Abraham, go outside and look at the stars. Abraham went outside, he looked at the stars. I'm told in that era of time you could see more stars than you can now. We got too much contamination in the sky for us to see a whole lot of stars. He could see thousands of stars. And God said, so shall your descendants be. And the Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know what happened? Abraham trusted God, and God accepted that faith. Now, theologically, every person who has ever been saved or ever will be saved is saved by the blood of Jesus. Every person from Adam until the last person lives on this earth that's saved is saved by the blood of Jesus. And you say, well, how could Abraham be saved by the blood of Jesus while he lived centuries before Jesus was even born? Because God is outside of time. God is outside of time. He does not exist in time. We do. He does not. He sees the past, the present, and the future all at a single glance. And when Abraham trusted God with the faith he had in the promise that he was given, God administratively applied the blood of Jesus to Abraham's life, and he was saved. And that happened to every Old Testament saint who trusted God. That's what happened to Elijah. We're going to study Elijah in a couple of months. Elijah, Moses, anybody you want to, David, anybody you want to name, God administratively applied the blood of Jesus on their behalf. Now, they didn't know it, but they trusted in God. You see, they were saved through faith. They had the faith in what God told them. They didn't understand all what we understand now. That was okay. God accepted the faith they had and the understanding they had, and He applied the blood of Jesus on their behalf. Now, in the New Testament era, we understand about Jesus. And now it's a matter of trusting in Jesus. But all persons who are saved by the blood of Jesus and saved through faith. And Paul the Apostle sees something in those words that described Abraham in Genesis that he never saw when he was a rabbi. He never grasped it. He never got it. Why, he probably read that scripture 100 times and never saw it until he became a Christian. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The reckoning of righteousness, which was a Jewish phrase of saying he's saved in God's eyes, was because of faith. And Paul goes on to say here that the true descendants of Abraham are not those who are his bloodline, those who just born Jews, like I was, Paul is saying. The true descendants of Abraham are the people who follow his example and trust God. Who follow his example. Because when you trust God like Abraham trusts God, when you trust God with the understanding you have, just like Abraham trusted God with the understanding he had, that's how God saves you, through faith. Everyone is saved by faith. And Paul might have said, if he was talking to some of these Judaizers, by the way, Abraham was circumcised later on in his life. And if you want to be technical about things, and the Jewish scholars always were technical, Abraham was saved when he was a Gentile. He was saved before he was circumcised, and he was saved centuries before the law of Moses was given. He was saved as a Gentile. So Paul is defending the gospel of grace as clearly as he can. And he'll continue on as we study this letter to defend this gospel of grace. This letter is foundational for the Christian church. It expresses, just like Romans does, which he wrote later in his life, that we're truly saved by nothing else but the grace of God. Salvation's a gift. The Father gives it. Jesus provided it, and all we can do is humbly receive it. That's our message. That's our gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's say that one more time together. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the opportunity to look upon a portion of Your Word. And Lord, I want to thank You that You motivated the Apostle Paul to write this letter, and that by Your Spirit's power, You kept this letter for us to read centuries and centuries later and receive the same truth that those Galatians received in that day. And Lord, I pray that every person here has truly trusted You as their Lord and Savior, and therefore has been crucified with Christ, and now no longer live the way they used to, but now live with a new spirit and a new nature that comes from You. But Lord, I want to whisper this prayer in case there's anyone here who doesn't know You in that personal way. And my friends, I'm going to whisper a prayer that I sometimes do. If you don't know for certain that you belong to God, that you are a Christian, say this prayer with me. Say it quietly in your heart, but say it to God and mean it. Dear Lord Jesus, that's right, say that to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and You are the Holy King. But today I understand that You love me. You love me so much You died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. Today, I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me my sin. Make me Your child. Grant me a home in heaven. And starting today, begin making me the person You want me to be. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.